I saw an anonymous troll on the internet. You know, they exist. I don't know if you've ever come across one or not. But he pleaded with people to, quote, skip church and read your Bible. Jesus said he would build his church, not his list of Bible readers. As many have observed, Jesus said he would build his church. He did not say he would build his nonprofit, nor his parachurch organization, nor his social services ministry. Those are great things. We house some right here in our own building. We love them. These are good things, but the only thing Jesus said he would build is his church. That is the assembly of those who gather in his name, who worship him who is worthy. Now, what makes the church so different, so important, so special? Clearly, this internet random is missing something profound, but what exactly is he missing? Well, it's easy to lose sight of the centrality of the local church in following Christ and in participating in his mission. But we often see this drift in the language we use. We speak of going to church, or we ask, which church do you attend? As if we're asking a question similar to, which Meijer do you shop at, or what's your favorite restaurant? The Church of Jesus Christ, however, is not like these things. It is radically different. Well, today is the day of Pentecost, the day on which the church was born, like Christmas and Easter and the seasons of Advent and Lent. Very early in church history, churches began to celebrate the Lord on this particular day in celebration of his work and beginning the church. So today my aim is to instill in you and in myself a greater love for the church, and even more, a greater recognition of the profound gift that Pentecost is to God's people. And so naturally we find ourselves in Revelation 5 this morning. John writes, "Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?' And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, 'Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals.' And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing, as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth.' Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing.' And I heard every creature in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, 'To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever.' And the four living creatures said, 'Amen.' And the elders fell down and worshiped." The book of Revelation is a genre of literature that utilizes symbolism, right? Apocalyptic was a style of writing that was popular among Jews and then Jews and Christians for about 400 years. Many of the symbols were widely recognized in the first century in John's day when he wrote this. Even if those symbols are truly strange to us. The word apocalypse simply means an unveiling, an uncovering, a revelation. But what is being revealed in the book of Revelation? In popular imagination, and I mean like in popular fiction and movies even, Revelation is about the future. It is the revelation of the future about end times. Well, that certainly addresses the very last days when the Lord returns, but is Revelation actually about the end times? Well, John tells us what his revelation is about in the very first words of the book, the revelation of Jesus Christ. God is revealing the Lord Jesus to the Apostle John and therefore to us. So as we look at our text this morning, this is what we should see. We should see Jesus. Well, the story begins with a scroll, or rather, one seated on a throne holding a scroll. Now, John points out, very intentionally, that this scroll is written on both sides. This is unusual. Scrolls in the first century were often made of papyrus by laying, it was two layers of papyrus with the fibers going crisscross. They were perpendicular to each other. The ordinary thing was to write on the side of the papyrus that had the horizontal fibers. This side was smoother to write on, and it was easier for the pen to go along the fibers than against the fibers up and down. John indicates this scroll has writing on both sides. He's simply indicating that the writing is extensive. There's a lot of writing. There's so much writing, it wouldn't fit on one side. Writing material was expensive. So you wouldn't just grab a second sheet to make writing easier. You would flip it over and continue. Now, yeah, God is the one who's writing on this scroll, but this is apocalyptic imagery. It's not like God is being frugal here. I mean, God could certainly just make a bigger scroll or, you know, he's not lacking resources. John's making a point. Everyone reading this would understand why it's written on the other side. The writing is extensive. So what is this extensive writing? Well, again, this book is an apocalypse. It's an unveiling, a revealing of something. The idea of written words revealing something was in the cognitive environment of John's readers, right? In the first century, the Book of Enoch, which is not part of the Bible, but the Book of Enoch was very popular. It's apocalyptic literature. They would have been very, very familiar with it. In First Enoch, Enoch is told he has to read some heavenly tablets that have writing all over them. He's told that these tablets contain all the details of every person's life in all of human history. That's a lot of writing. This is what John is seeing as well, though John is seeing it from a different perspective. He also sees writing in heaven, but the focus of the scroll is not simply on what humans do, but rather they are God's plans for all of human history. Well, his readers, of course, would also have been familiar with similar imagery in Scripture. Here's an example from Psalms and then from a couple of the prophets. Psalm 139 says, "Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book they were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me when as yet there were none of them." Sound familiar? Isaiah writes, "And the vision of all this has become to you like the words of a book that is sealed. When men give it to one who can read, saying, 'Read this,' he says, 'I cannot, for it is sealed.'" Then Daniel said, "The vision of the evenings and the mornings that has been told is true, but seal up the vision, for it refers to many days from now." In these last two cases, the vision cannot be shared. It is sealed up. The words are unavailable. So both Isaiah and Daniel saw things, but could not reveal them fully, for those revelations were sealed. Notice verse 1 says, "The scroll is also sealed, only this scroll has seven seals." In apocalyptic imagery, the number 7 is the sign of fullness or completeness or totality, right? A total week, a complete week, a full week is 7 days. We see lots of sevens in the book of Revelation. It's not an accident. Interestingly, John, who also wrote his gospel, in the gospel of John, there are 7 signs specifically pointing to Jesus, the 7th being his resurrection. Now, this scroll contains God's plans for the world, and it's sealed with 7 seals. That is, it is totally and completely sealed. Now, they would roll up a scroll, they would tie strings around it, then there would one that would go through the middle of it. These were tied into a knot, wax would be poured onto the knot, and then a signet ring or seal would be pressed into the wax. That would prevent anyone who was not authorized to read that scroll from reading it. Only the one to whom it was addressed could break the seal and open the scroll. Now, God is the one sitting on this throne, holding this scroll with his detailed plans for the world. And then an angel cries out, Who's worthy to take the scroll, break the seals, and open the scroll? That is, who can bring about God's plans for the world? Well, the obvious question is, why doesn't God just do it? It's his scroll. He, of course, is worthy to break the seal. He sealed it. He can unseal it. He can read and enact these plans. They're his plans. The problem is, a human must fulfill God's purposes for this world. Remember, he placed Adam and Eve into this world for a reason, to fulfill his purpose. But they did not bring about his purposes. In fact, Adam rebelled against God. And so a human must be the one to fulfill God's purposes. Now, John understands this. And so in verse 3, we read, there's no one anywhere that is worthy to open the scroll by breaking the seals. There is no one who is qualified to do this. Like Adam, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So John says he began to weep loudly, right? He began to wail and to sob. It's not just his curiosity is being unsatisfied. He recognizes that if God has plans for the world, those plans are ultimately good plans, and he wants to know what they are. He wants to experience them. The seals prevent this plan from being enacted, so one who is able to open the scroll by breaking its seals must be found, but none is found, and so John weeps. No one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was found worthy to open the scroll. And apparently sometime later, while John is weeping and sobbing, one of the 24 elders speaks to him. These are the elders who are seated on thrones around God's throne. Some sort of creatures who reign with him in some way. Some sort of angelic being. One of them tells John, cut it out. Stop weeping. Good news. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered. That is, he, a human, can open the scroll and break the seals. This is why the Son of God took on the form of a human. He came down to do what Adam would not do. He would remain faithful, being truly human in all that it means to be human. You see, we're so used to humans being sinful that we think sinful is part of what it means to be human. It's like the old song, you're only human, you're supposed to make mistakes. That's not true. That is not what it means to be human. Sin is actually an aberration of what it means to be human. That means Jesus was the first true man, for he lived in full and complete submission to his Father. For this reason, the elder says, he can open the scroll, he can break the seals, he can do what Adam could not. Now, in Revelation, John has this interesting technique he uses a number of times. He hears something, and that something is amazing and profound, but then he sees something that is both unexpected and far greater than what he actually heard. For example, in chapter 7, he hears the number of God's people. 144,000. That's a lot. It's 12,000 times 12 tribes. That's a big number. But what he sees is far greater than 144,000, and it more fully explains the number he had heard. So we read this in chapter 7. John says, after this I looked, so he heard, after this I looked, I see, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands. So John hears symbolic numbers, but the reality is far greater than what the symbolic numbers could convey. He also hears of judgments, but what he sees in judgments, that they're far, far greater. In our text, he hears of one who is worthy to open the scroll. The one who's worthy is the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, and he says, this Lion has conquered. That is, this Lion has defeated his enemies. There are none who can stand against the Lion of the tribe of Judah. John hears about this conquering Lion. But what does he see? Knowing that what he sees is both greater than what he hears and a better, greater, fuller explanation of what he hears. What he hears is really, really great. The Lion of the tribe of Judah has conquered. But what does he see? In verse 6, he says, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain. John hears of a lion who has conquered, but what he sees is a lamb who has been slain. You see, a lion conquers by killing, by inflicting death. A lamb conquers by dying, by experiencing death. And so John begins to see God's plans for the world. And his plans include God becoming one of us, one who was of the tribe of Judah and was the offspring of David and therefore would be the rightful king to rule over God's people. This lion of the tribe of Judah has conquered, but not by power and not by might. This lion is a lamb that was slain, and in his death he conquers. See, God's plans for the world include the Lord Jesus coming as a human, but not to inflict vengeance and wrath. This conquering lion came to experience judgment on behalf of God's people. John is saying that this, the death of Jesus, is a fuller, more complete understanding of his victory. He adds by saying this slaughtered lamb has seven horns and seven eyes. Again, the number seven is the number of completeness, of totality. A horn in Israelite culture, was a symbol of power. The altar had horns on it. It was a symbol of power. The slaughtered lamb, therefore, has all power. He has infinite power. He has unlimited power. He doesn't have a horn. He has seven horns, the complete number of horns. But this power, he says, is most clearly seen in his death. Further, he says this lamb has seven eyes. Eyes simply symbolize knowledge and understanding. The lamb has seven eyes, which is the full number of eyes. That is, nothing is hidden from him. He is all-knowing and all-seeing. Nothing is beyond his gaze. So in this part of the vision, what we're seeing is the incarnation of the Son of God, God becoming human, along with his death and resurrection, right? His victory is total. It came about through his death. His faithfulness unto death is what Adam would not do in the garden. To bring about the fullness of God's plans, God had to become a human and do what humans would not do. But we also see his ascension, for this slaughtered lamb is in heaven. He is victorious over death. He is now exalted and has received the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. So we see his incarnation. We see his death and resurrection. We see his resurrection, or his ascension. What comes next? What comes after the ascension? Pentecost. The coming of the Holy Spirit. But we see this in the text as well. John sees this slaughtered lamb standing there with seven horns and seven eyes, which he says are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. The seven what now? There is only one Holy Spirit. The third person of the Trinity is one Spirit, not seven. What then are the seven spirits of God? Well, this is the Holy Spirit expressed in apocalyptic imagery. Seven is the number of completeness, of totality. Prior to the ascension of Christ, the Spirit of God would come upon God's people from time to time, occasionally for a purpose, and then he would leave. The promise of the new covenant is God would put his Spirit in his people. Remember, the sign of the new covenant is the ongoing permanent presence and activity of the Spirit of God. So when John sees the exalted Christ standing in heaven, he also sees the Spirit of God sent into the world in his fullness. That's why he says the seven spirits of God. No longer does the Spirit merely come upon God's people from time to time. Now God's Spirit dwells among God's people. That's what Paul's getting at in 1 Corinthians 2 when he says that church there is the temple of God. It is where the Holy Spirit dwells on earth. So using seven with regard to the singular Holy Spirit emphasizes the Spirit's presence and activity among God's people. So at this point in John's vision, he sees Jesus, the conquering lion and the slaughtered lamb, now high and lifted up, exalted to the highest place. He sees him step forward to receive the scroll from his Father's hand. And notice the response to this in verse 8. The four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before him, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense. These are symbols of worship. The incense in particular, John says, represents the prayers of the saints. That is God's people. And they sing a new song. Worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and every language and people and nation. And so it was on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit was sent by the Lord Jesus to dwell among his people and to empower them to live for his glory. Remember, as the apostles proclaimed the gospel to those in Jerusalem on that day. Jews from all over the world who spoke all sorts of languages. Each one heard the gospel in his own language. And so the church was born. Notice in verse 10 a change in tenses. He says, their song declares the slaughtered lamb who reigns made those very people from every tribe and language and people and nation into a kingdom and priests to God. This is the priesthood of all believers. Each one of us here who is in Christ is a priest to God. He has made, he says, past tense. This is an established fact. The Lamb did this. This has already happened. We are already now a kingdom. We are already now priests to God. But then the psalm says, they shall reign on the earth. That's future tense. They are right now a kingdom and priests to God, but they do not yet reign on the earth. It's coming. On the day the Lord Jesus returns, the new Jerusalem is going to come down from heaven, and God is going to raise the dead, and all of his people are going to reign with him on the new earth forever, reigning over the world with the risen Christ, doing what Adam refused to do in the beginning. So the victory of the Lamb is so complete and total, it can only take over the whole world. There is nothing that can stop it. One day, absolute, perfect justice is coming. No one's going to be shot down. There's going to be no kids going to school hungry. There's going to be no abandonment or abuse. There's going to be no wars or rumors of wars. There's going to be no tsunamis and hurricanes and tornadoes. That's all coming when the Lamb returns and he and his people reign on the earth. See, Jesus didn't come to raise an army the first time. He came to raise the dead, beginning with himself. You see, the Lamb first had to conquer death. Then the Spirit of God goes about the world, building the church of Jesus Christ, that is, saving all those ransomed from every tribe and language and people and nation. Now, it isn't as though his victory won't come until he returns. His victory comes about... I don't have any up here. I'm being told I need water. It's right there in the front row. The victory of Jesus comes about every single time a man or a woman repents and believes the gospel and is baptized into the church. The church of Christ then grows, signifying the growing extent of his victory. The fullness of his victory will come when the Lord Jesus returns to this world and establishes his eternal kingdom. Again, see the response to this truth. The four living creatures and the 24 elders, again, they're some sort of created beings. They're angelic beings. They're not physical like we are, but they're always in God's presence praising him. The elders in particular seem to be very important because they sit on 24 thrones around. They're lesser thrones, but they sit around the throne of God. There's only one throne at his right hand, however, and that is occupied by the Lion of the tribe of Judah. But notice he says the other voices that join in. The voice of many angels, he says, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands. That's an ancient way to say bajillions and bajillions. An uncountable number. They sing together, worthy is the Lamb who was slain, worthy to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and glory and blessing. The Lamb is worthy of worship. One of my favorite things about this church is how loudly we sing. Sometimes I stop singing. You're very welcome, by the way. But sometimes I stop singing so I can hear you sing. It isn't amazing. I love all of our voices coming together. Can you imagine being part of this choir, though? All of God's people from all of human history joining in with this angelic choir made up of bajillions and bajillions of voices. I think in the resurrection, I'll be able to carry a tune. We all have the things we look forward to, right? This is how great the Lord is. This is how worthy he is. You know the real reason we want our church to grow numerically? It isn't because we want to be a bigger church. It isn't about having, therefore, a bigger budget. It isn't even about having a greater impact in our community. Those things might result from it, obviously. The reason we pray for this church to grow is simple and it's straightforward. It is this. The Lord Jesus is worthy of more people worshiping him. That's it. That's what we want. This is one reason I love our Tenebrae service when we join with other churches. This auditorium and upstairs, it gets filled with worshipers, people who sing and worship together. Jesus is worthy of more worshipers. Well, the time is coming when his church will be fully and completely built, when all those ransomed for God by the Lamb will confess together that he is Lord and will gladly and willingly bow the knee to him and worship him. Remember, Jesus declared he would build his church, and when his church is fully and completely built, the right response to this is in verse 13. Every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them will shout in unison, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." The four living creatures will shout, "Amen," and then the 24 elders will bow down and worship God in Trinity. This is what Daniel, the prophet, saw in the vision, though at the time, again, he was told the vision must be sealed. Here, the vision is unsealed for us. But here's what Daniel said in Daniel 7. "I saw in the night visions." By the way, every good story should start that way. "I saw in the night visions. And behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him." That is the one like a son of man. "His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." Daniel sees one like a son of man, like a human presented before the Ancient of Days. Now, this was long understood to be someone divine. God, right? In a way that Daniel couldn't comprehend. This is why this was Jesus' favorite title for himself. He is the Son of God, but he always, usually, referred to himself as the Son of Man. He was declaring that he is the one Daniel was referring to, the one who is like a son of man. In fact, he's so like an ordinary human, he is, in fact, a human being. But he's also God in every way, which is why it was so confusing for Daniel. This is what Daniel couldn't comprehend fully, nor could he reveal it. He appears to be human, I think, but somehow he's also God. How can that be? I don't know, but that's what I saw. He's like a son of man. Daniel also records the outcome of the son of man receiving a kingdom and an everlasting dominion. This is later in that chapter. And he says, "And the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven, all of God's creation, shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. His kingdom shall be an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him." Remember, he says, John says, he has already made them a kingdom and priest to God. And one day, he's going to cause his kingdom and priest to reign over the earth as his people. That day is coming. It's not here yet, but the right response to this truth is worship. It is praise. To praise the Lord with our words and with our actions. It is to demonstrate our love for him and our gratitude to him. So what brings about this right response to the work of God? What is it that enables us to respond appropriately? It is the Holy Spirit. Under the work, under the old covenant given to God's people at Mount Sinai, the Spirit, remember, was not given in the same way. The Spirit was present among the people of God, but the Spirit's presence was temporary and for specific tasks and purposes. For example, in Exodus 31, when the tabernacle was being built, they were making all the furnishings and such for the worship of God. The Spirit came upon Bezalel and Aholiab, who then directed their crews to make all of this furniture in the tabernacle itself. But this was temporary. In Judges, we read that the Spirit would come upon a judge, empower that judge to deliver Israel. This, too, was temporary. Both Saul and David and the other kings were occasionally filled with the Holy Spirit. The Spirit would come upon them. They would deliver Israel from Israel's enemies. But this was temporary. The Spirit's presence was not a permanent indwelling presence. Now, the covenant given to Israel allowed for God to dwell among his people. Remember, the central purpose of the Exodus wasn't to get them into Canaan as if Canaan were some special place. That would be the place where the tabernacle would be. The purpose of the Exodus was the tabernacle. God would dwell among his people in the tabernacle. Now, God is holy and his people were not holy, so his presence would be limited to the tabernacle, limited access. This was not God's ultimate plan. He had a greater plan in mind. In fact, he hinted at it at Exodus 19 when God gave that covenant to Israel. He says, now therefore, if, you hear the condition, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you then, is the idea, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. God wanted all of his people to be a kingdom. He wanted all of his people to be priests to God. But they did not become a kingdom fully, and they were not priests to God. Though God had given them a profound and gracious covenant, and they experienced the presence of God among them in a limited way, a way that no other nation experienced, by the way, God remained at a distance, for they were not a holy people. By the time the prophets came around, God promised a new covenant for his people, one that would replace that conditional covenant, and it would be different in a significant way. So remember, they broke the covenant at Mount Sinai while receiving it. Moses is up on the mountain, and they're worshiping the golden calf, right? They're breaking it. It's like I said back in our Exodus series, it's like cheating on your honeymoon. Like, the thing that makes you husband and wife is when you break your covenant. The difference is the new covenant cannot be broken. This is because the new covenant does not depend on God's people. Rather, it depends on the righteousness of a single individual, a prophet like Moses, one like a son of man, as Daniel saw it, one who would do what the first Adam would not do. Then through the prophet Jeremiah, God promised this new covenant would be internal. It wouldn't be written on tablets of stone. His law, his self-revelation, would be written on the hearts of his people. It would be an inner transformation so complete and so profound, they would keep the covenant. Through the prophet Ezekiel, God explained how this would come about, how he would write his law on the hearts of his people. He said he would put his spirit in his people, and the spirit of God would cause them to obey. Through the prophet Joel, God said his Holy Spirit would be poured out on all his people, men, women, young, old. It doesn't matter. If you are in Christ, you have the spirit of God. All who will be members of this new covenant would know the Lord, Jeremiah says, and would be transformed by the presence and activity, that is, by the permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit. When you read Galatians, right, Paul's really angry there. The Galatians were tempted to embrace the law of Moses as a way of life in order to experience more of God. Paul was perplexed by this. What do you mean, more of God? He pointed them to the reality of their experience. They already had the presence and activity of God's Spirit among them. What more could they possibly ask for? God was actively fulfilling the new covenant in their midst. To attempt to replace the Spirit with their own works of the law would be to repudiate the gospel of Jesus. This is why his language is so strong in that letter. He told them in the beginning of it, look, if I were to come to you, or maybe even an angel from God were to come to you and preach a gospel different from the one I've already preached to you, he said, then let that one be accursed. To say that in a more crass way, if anyone comes to you and preaches a different gospel, even if that person is an apostle or an angel from heaven, then that person can go to hell. That's what he means. The problem we all face, okay, is we are tempted to replace the Spirit's work in our lives with our own works of the law. Because it's much easier to measure our own work than it is to measure the Spirit's work. How do you measure whether you're becoming more gentle or patient or kind or faithful or loving or peaceful? I improved 0.2% this week. How do you measure that? These are fruit of the Spirit. You can't measure these things, so we are tempted to substitute them. I read my Bible this morning. I spent this amount of time praying this week. I gave this amount of money. Wowee, look at me. Look at the things I can measure. Look how far I've come. This happens on a church level as well. Churches can easily begin replacing the fruit of the Spirit with measurable earthly things. How many baptisms did we have last year? How many are participating in Bible study? How many ladies were at the ladies' retreat? What's our average Sunday attendance? Look, legalism. Trying to prove your righteousness in a way other than the righteousness we receive. Legalism, in whatever form it comes, becomes a replacement for the Spirit of God. We see this throughout church history. You go back to the days of Constantine, when Constantine legalized and then began favoring Christianity. Churches at the time insisted on individual personal holiness. You're going to say you're a follower of Jesus? You want to be a part of this church? You actually have to look like a follower of Jesus. If you say you're a follower of Jesus, prove it. Live it. Don't tell me you follow Jesus. Show me you follow Jesus. The central promise of the new covenant, after all, is the Holy Spirit. If you are in Christ, then we should see the evidence of the Spirit's presence and activity in your life. Did you notice in our text, immediately after seeing the victorious lion as the slaughtered lamb, John sees the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth? This is the promise of the new covenant. Again, think about Constantine's day. When it suddenly became fashionable to be a Christian, people began entering the church in droves. How could they ensure each person was actually being transformed by the Spirit of God? This is, by the way, a necessarily slow and inefficient process because it comes about through relationships. Ain't nobody got time for relationships when people are coming in droves? And so the emphasis began to move away from personal holiness to an institutional holiness. This corresponds, by the way, with an increase in liturgical emphasis. I don't have a problem with liturgy, obviously. But rather than a church being a group of faithful followers of Jesus, worshiping together with one voice, the experience of the gathered assembly became more institutional. The emperor was even given a special throne up front to show how spiritual he was, how close he was to God and his people. Suddenly the church wasn't singing. Professional singers were doing the singing. The form and the structure of the service became more important. Those leading the service began to be called priests rather than elders. Suddenly the experience of the Spirit's presence and activity was reduced to do the worship event with increasing pomp and formality added. You see, worship became a program rather than a way of life. See, in this way, you can move the emphasis on individual holiness to, well, we did the worship thing correctly, and so we must be holy. It's so much easier and simpler to control corporate piety by ensuring the worship event was done properly. What this means is legalism simply began to replace the Spirit of God. The kingdom of priests was transferred to a few priests, and the Spirit's presence was experienced primarily in the liturgical event. But listen, it doesn't have to be a high liturgy in a church that replaces the Spirit. It can simply be an emphasis on having the right kinds of instruments in the worship service. Or it could be an emphasis on having hymns or the Psalter rather than contemporary songs. In many churches, it's an emphasis on voting a certain way. That can become the means for measuring righteousness with no regard for whether you are loving or kind or patient or, you know, the things the Spirit brings about. As that great theologian once said, Bono, religion is what happens when the Spirit has left the building. The temptation all churches face is the temptation to become more like the YMCA and less like a true church. YMCA is great. A true church is the temple of the Holy Spirit. It is the place God dwells on earth. In a church, people look for evidence of the Spirit in a person's life. But that's hard to measure and evaluate. It takes time. We are an impatient people, however, so we look for shortcuts. The YMCA offers classes. How does the YMCA measure its effectiveness? I mean, its basic reason for existing is to promote health and wellness, right? How does it measure its effectiveness? Well, they don't measure it by how healthy people are becoming. You can't do that. There's no way they can do that. But they measure it by attendance. How many members are paying for membership each month at this branch? How full are the various classes they offer? What classes should they offer in order to attract more people? Whether they invest more in the weight room or more in exercise equipment isn't evaluated on the basis of whether people need to get stronger or they need to get more cardio endurance. It's which one is more popular. That's where we'll put our money. We want to increase that thing that is attracting people. Investment is based on popularity. Now listen, people who frequent the YMCA can get stronger. They can get more fit. That likely means they can get healthier. But what does not happen, what cannot happen, is that the YMCA cannot help a person become more like Jesus. This is the work of God in Christ through His Spirit. And where is His Spirit found? It is found in His church. The Spirit was given to the church on the day of Pentecost in fulfillment of God's promises for transformation. This transformation only comes about by the Spirit of God. And since the Spirit dwells in His churches, this is what sets a local church apart from all other organizations. Listen, only the church is built by Jesus. Only the church can promise the presence and activity of the Spirit of God in its midst. Again, how do we see that evidence that the Spirit is at work in a church? Well, it's simple. Our text shows it. A church that worships Jesus is an assembly of Christ where the Spirit is at work. When John has a vision of the life, death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus, along with the day of Pentecost, the coming of the Spirit, the immediate outcome is worship. A church that merely pursues entertainment or distraction does not demonstrate the same response that John sees. The Spirit glorifies Jesus. In John 16, when Jesus is telling His disciples that after He ascends, He's going to send His Spirit, He says, this is what the Spirit's going to do. He's going to bring to mind everything I've already taught you, and the Spirit will glorify Me. That is the Spirit's work in this world, to draw our gaze and attention to the Lord Jesus. That means if we are led and filled by the Holy Spirit, we will also glorify the Lord in our singing, but in our words, also in our actions. Our lives will demonstrate that we are the people of God. To be the people of God means we must be a worshiping people. That is the right response to the gospel. We worship more than singing. We do sing together. We worship by praying for one another. We worship by loving one another. In our scripture reading today, which came from the lectionary, we worship by using our gifts to serve one another. We serve the Lord by serving His people in whatever way He's enabled us to serve. Our lives demonstrate that we are worshiping the Lord Jesus. We must be a people who live to reflect the glory of God in the face of Christ through His indwelling Spirit. This is the promise of Pentecost. This is the value it has for us today. We have the very presence of God here in our midst. Do you understand that? We have God with us for now and all of eternity. The right response, church, is to worship Him with our lives.